TMI, right? Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to be starting a brand new study here in the book of Philippians. And so if you'll turn with me there, and we're just going to read verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Today we embark on, and I always think about it like this, on a brand new journey. As we begin a new study here in the book of Philippians on Thursday nights, we're in the book of Psalms, and now we'll be on in a New Testament book. And we usually flip those around. We've been doing this for 28 years almost now, so we've gone through the entire Bible. We're going through this book again. Now, every time we come to the Scripture, the Word of God, I find it a great comfort to know that all Scripture is God-breathed and given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God wants to use His Word in our lives to equip us for the work of the kingdom. Who in the world is calling me? Hold on. It's Boone. What's Boone calling? I can't talk to him, so let's turn this off. This is a reminder to turn off your cell phones. And so, how do I do this? Okay, silent mode. All right. Okay. I wonder why Boone's calling me in the middle of the service. Okay, anyway, I'll ask him later. So as we look at the Word of God, we know that it's inspired from cover to cover. And so no matter where we're at in the Scripture, what I believe that God wants to do is to teach us in order to change us and transform us. And the Word of God equips us for every good work. The Word of God guides us to our duty in all truth. So doctrine is never divorced from duty. We found that as we've been going through the Scriptures all these years. And so it's important that we learn doctrine, but then there's always the practical application of God's Word in our lives and how we go out and live in the everyday things of life. Now, when we come to the Scripture like this, just maybe by way of encouragement to you or a little help to you, when we come to the Scripture, whether it be on our own, in our own personal quiet time, or whether it be in a setting like this, there are some things that can maybe help you to apply God's Word, some little pointers. So I'm going to give you 7 of these if you're writing, taking notes, or if not, I can give it to you later. When you hear the Word of God or you study the Word of God on your own, ask yourself these questions. Number 1, how does this apply to my life? Number 2, what changes must I make? Number 3, how do I carry out those changes? Number 4, what is my personal prayer about this truth that I'm learning? Number 5, what scripture should I commit to memory to solidify this truth? Number 6, what illustration will help me to remember this truth? And finally, number 7, how can I be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, and thus live it out and walk it out by faith? And so these things are given to us in the Word of God in order to change the way that we live. Now remember, as we come to the Word of God, that is always the goal. It should be the goal in our lives. Bible study isn't just to accomplish more facts or learn more facts about God or about the Bible, but it's about bringing transformation and changes in our lives. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus also said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So it's the power of God's Word that brings about changes in our lives. It transforms us on the inside. It renews our minds. The washing of the water of the Word cleanses us. There's such power in God's Word. So this morning, as we come to this new study, I hope that we come with anticipation and expectation. The anticipation that God is going to speak to us, and the expectation that God is going to transform us and change us on the inside. Now, how many of you can recognize that the work of God in your life is not yet completed? There's more to be done, right? How many of you can look at your spouse? No, just kidding. I won't say that. And so that's why we have the Friday night group for the married couples, because we all need to be changed, right? There's still work to be done in every one of us. So as usual, when we come to a new book, what I like to do is to touch on the background, the setting, the context that the book was written under, the purpose the apostles wrote these books or these letters. And so we're going to touch on some of those this morning by way of an introduction to the book of Philippians. Now, on a personal level, I can say this about the book of Philippians. I love the book of Philippians because of the tremendous encouragement it brings to me in my walk with the Lord. The words in Philippians have reminded me of God's faithfulness, that God is always faithful. For example, let's look at a few verses. We'll skip ahead, but look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Some versions say will carry it on till the day of Christ Jesus. So I can find confidence that God is not going to give up on me, that God is not done with me yet. He's going to carry on to completion the work that he began in me and the work that he began in you as a believer. Then in verse 21 and verse 22, look further down. He says, but if I live, there we go. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Now, I read this verse a lot at funerals. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what we find here is the attitude of the apostle. He's saying that if I live my life now, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what Paul shows us here and reminds me of is that the reason that we're here in this world is to live for Christ. And if we leave this life, we are going to be in the presence of the Lord. We gain something far greater than this world could ever offer us by following Jesus. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So Paul's attitude, and we see it in verse 22, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, now remember he's in a prison cell, he doesn't know if he's going to die, he's going to be executed or not, but he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Paul says, what's better, to leave here and to be with the Lord, or to stay here and be fruitful for the kingdom? So we are here for that purpose. Then we come to chapter 2, and the Lord reminds me of how to live on a horizontal level when it comes to people, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I can say that this is not always easy, but the Lord teaches us that we're to get along with each other. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it teaches me to be unselfish, to be thinking about others. And I need to learn that. And so this book reminds me of how I'm to live in my attitude toward other believers. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. And we can see here, as we begin to look at this section, that we are to live like this. Do all things without complaining or disputing. I'm like, ouch. I read that verse and I'm like, oh my goodness. We're not to be complaining in the way that we live or how we live the Christian life. Nor are we to be arguing or disputing. God does not want us to be living like this. And then he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So God wants us to be the examples in the world, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're here to shine the light of Jesus. Now, when the world itself brings me down or starts to pull me down, I'm reminded of where my real hope is supposed to be. My real hope is supposed to be not in this world. In fact, I'm to focus on the things that really last. So look at chapter 4, verse 9. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we see the Lord reminding us here. I'm messing up here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, I love that. So we are to focus our hearts and our minds on the things that have eternal significance. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. Now, when the world starts to have an effect on me and I begin to become anxious or worried or fretting or upset, it reminds me what I'm supposed to be doing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I am supposed to give everything over to the Lord, not be anxious, not be filled with, you know, all kinds of fretting on the inside or worried. But I'm supposed to come in prayer to the Lord, and I'm to let my requests be made known to Him. And then I give Him, I give Him in exchange. I give Him my junk, and He gives me, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So I'm reminded how to deal with stress, how to deal with things that upset me. I'm to give them over to the Lord, not to be anxious or try to carry the burden myself. So it reminds me where I'm to have my focus. And finally, if I'm discontented, I'm reminded of where the contentment comes from, or contented life comes from. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 12. And so he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Now remember, Paul's writing this from this Roman prison cell. And I can tell you it was not the Hyatt. It was not the Hilton. And so, you know, there were times he was probably really hungry. The food was probably horrible. His circumstances were really bad. From what I understand, back then in the dungeon that he was in, it was rat infested. And so he says, look, I know what it's like to have nothing or to be abased, but I also know what it's like to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here's the key to all of this. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he knew that when he was struggling, that his strength was going to be found in Christ. And no matter what his circumstances were, that the Lord was going to be there to give him what he needed. The Lord was his source and to help him in his life daily. So the bottom line is this. The Bible is about application. It's about putting it into practice. And so we come to the Word of God, and we come for good reason. We know that the Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. That's Hebrews chapter 4, I think, verse 12 and verse 13. I like how Luther put it. Luther, who was the guy that started the Reformation, and the Bible became alive to him. He began to understand the importance of the Scripture. And he wrote these words about the Bible. He says, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. The Bible has feet. It runs after me. The Bible has hands. It lays hold of me. And so we see the importance and the power of the Scriptures in our lives. Now, what is the background to this book? Let's talk about that a little bit. Well, it was written by the Apostle Paul, of course. We know that. It was written about 10 years after he had planted the church of Philippi. And he planted, and this letter is written about 60 to 62 AD. So he planted it 10 years before that. Now, just so we know how this church started, it's kind of cool to learn how the church was birthed. How did it get started? What were the circumstances surrounding the birth of this church in Philippi? Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 16, because in the book of Acts, we find the first 30 or so years of the early church, the history of the early church, the spreading of the message of the gospel that happened after Pentecost, or after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and gave them boldness and power to go out and begin to preach the Scripture. And so Paul, this is on Paul's second missionary journey that we're here in Acts chapter 16. And we get some insight into how the Lord led Paul, and how God used his life, and how Paul was yielded to God. It's so important for us to understand that we need to be yielded to the Lord every single day in our lives. Because being yielded to God and being led by the Spirit of God, to me, is the most exciting life on the planet Earth. And it's really awesome when you learn that the Lord wants us to be yielded. It really is the secret to joy in life, to the follower of the believer. So as we are completely surrendered to the Lord, as we're completely yielded to the Lord, to me, there's no greater joy in life than being that kind of a person where you are allowing the Lord to lead you and to guide you and to use your life for His glory. Now, I can speak from personal experience because I've been on both sides of the fence. I tried to run my own life for the first 20 years of my life, and I made a giant, giant mess of everything. I tried to do stuff in my own strength, my own power, and following the flesh, and all it led to was misery and heartache and emptiness and regret. Lots and lots of regret. Even to this day, I think back to some of the stupid things that I did, the bad choices that I made, and it leads to a lot of sadness and regret. I thank God, though, because of the blood of Christ, we're forgiven of our past. We're forgiven of our sins. But let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6, here's where we begin to get a glimpse into what happened and how this church was birthed. It says, "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Interesting to me that the Holy Spirit did not want them to go to Asia to share the message at this time. It says, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them." Once more, they get stopped by the Holy Spirit. "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So it's really neat because we know that the Lord can use dreams and visions. And so Paul gets this vision in the night. And this guy saying, "Please come here. Please come here and help us." And then verse 10, it says, "Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, what I love about this little section here is we see that the Lord closes doors, but he also opens doors. And when he closes one door, be looking for another door to be open. And this is really a neat story how the Lord is leading these guys. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days." And then it says in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there." Interesting thing happens. They're there in the city. The Jews obviously didn't have a very large presence, and so they didn't have a synagogue. So the believers, the Jewish believers, which happened to be some women, met at the river. Paul and them heard about it on the Sabbath, and they went down there to go share the gospel with these women. Verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." What was Paul sharing? Obviously, he was sharing about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection and salvation through Christ. Verse 15, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So first thing that happens when they get there, Paul had a vision of a man calling for them to come to Macedonia, but they meet some women and lead this woman to Christ. Now we see in verse 16, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now, what's interesting to me here is that this girl is possessed by a demon. Yet she's following Paul and them around everywhere they go, and she's crying out that these people, or these men, Paul and the other guys that were there with him, including Luke apparently, because he says us, right? They're proclaiming to us the way of salvation. Paul and us cried out, the woman cried out against these guys or saying this. Verse 18, and this she did for many days. So these guys are out there trying to minister, trying to bring people the message of the gospel. You would think that this message from the servant girl was helping, but it wasn't. Notice what happens with Paul. But Paul, greatly annoyed. I like that. In case you are a person that gets greatly annoyed, here's your scripture proof. You can do it, okay? But he had a reason to be annoyed. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So this girl's life is transformed now. Because this demon that had control of her, that was annoying Paul and these guys, get cast out. But notice what happens. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up, rose together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So you get what's happening here? They did a good thing. They delivered this demon from this girl, but the owners who used the girls to fortune tell now can't make any money. So they get angry and they bring Paul and the guys to the authorities. And so they get them in trouble with the authorities. And then the authorities order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding their jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, I'm thinking at this time, had I been there, had it been me, I would have said, Lord, what in the world is going on? You sent me here to get beaten with rods, and now I'm sitting in a Roman prison cell because I drove a demon out of a girl and did a good thing? That would have been my mindset. I would have probably been whining, and I would have probably been complaining. And they were beaten with rods, which was no small thing. You know, when I was growing up in my family, my mom and dad believed in spanking. And it seems like in my mind, I got way more spankings than my brothers because I was the oldest. And I have a brother that's 5 years younger and then another one that's 7 years younger. And so whenever they got in trouble, I got in trouble. Well, one time we were in the bedroom, I remember, and my mom had put us down for a nap and we were jumping on the beds. We had we only had a 2-bedroom house. And we shared a bedroom and we had the little beds, you know. And so we're jumping on them, messing around. And I heard my mom coming. We had wooden floors and I heard her boom, boom, boom. And so I hit the deck and I pretend I'm asleep. And my brothers get busted because they're not as smart as the older brother, right? So they get busted and she comes in and whack! She whacks them with the belt, you know. And I'm laying there pretending I'm asleep and I start giggling. I'm like, and all of a sudden, whack, she whacks me, but she misses my butt and hits me across the back. And to this day, I still tease her for, you know, giving me a stripe across the back. And, you know, I tell her that's child abuse. I just mess with her. Goes, oh, son, stop it, you know. And so I said, well, you were a bad shot, you know, and kind of thing. But I remember the big welt across my back. It hurt like crazy. So you can imagine what it must have felt for these guys as they get beaten with rods. But the cool thing that happens is here they are beaten with rods and they're in prison now. They're suffering and yet their attitude is so incredible. And so notice what happens next. Where do we leave off at? Verse 25? Okay. What? Yeah, verse 25. Okay, good. Thank you, guys. Thanks for paying attention. Okay, so, but it says at midnight, Paul and Silas, notice what they're doing. What they're doing in prison. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And notice the effect they were having. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had fled. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see the amazing thing that happens here? Paul and Silas, instead of bemoaning their circumstances and, you know, being all bummed out, they're in prison, they're in stocks, they're worshiping. They're praising the Lord at midnight. And then this earthquake happens. And now the jailer, the reason he was going to kill himself, if you're a Roman soldier or a jailer, and the people that you're guarding escape, you get the death penalty. So rather than just going through the torture of being in trouble with the authorities that he worked for, he just decides, I'm just going to take myself out. I'm just going to kill myself. Now at that point, Paul yells, don't worry, we're still here. And so the guy comes in, and obviously he had had an effect, or Paul and Silas had had an effect on him, because the first question that he asks is, what must I do to be saved? I've had a few people ask me that, and I love it when they ask me that. Like, oh, this is, talk about an open door in sharing the gospel. So he has an open door. Paul shares the gospel with him. Now notice what he doesn't say versus what he does say. So they said, he answers the question, not with a big old long theological answer, or not with, you got to do all these things and obey all these rules and then you can be saved. All he says is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, I want you guys to read this correctly. He's not saying believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe, then all your household will be saved. He's saying believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your household. And then you'll be saved. So he's saying, you all have to believe. And that's how you'll be saved, by believing in Christ and trusting in Christ. And so it's a simple, simple message, the message of salvation. And so it tells us then what happens next. He says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so the jailer takes them over to his house, and now probably, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, we don't know what time it is now. It's in the middle of the night, and Paul is sharing the word of the Lord with his household. In verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. So these guys had open wounds on their bodies. Washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. How cool is that? They believed, and they all get baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So the house is full of the joy of the Lord. He's saved now. The jailer's saved. His household is saved, and they're just rejoicing. And they're eating. They're having fellowship now. Paul went from a prisoner to with this guy being his guard. Now they're brothers in Christ. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let these men go. So now the Lord intervenes. They get to get out of prison. So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Now, I love Paul, and he was a rascal, I think, and he had a lot of tenacity, and he's not just going to go quietly. Notice what happens in verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. So what they did to Paul and Silas was against Roman law. You were not allowed to beat a Roman citizen. You weren't allowed to throw him into prison without a fair trial. And that's what they did. So Paul is using the law of the land and saying, you're not getting away with this. He says, tell them if they want to free us, they need to come over here and they need to apologize to us. Basically what he's saying. Verse 38. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and they pleaded with them and they brought them out. We don't have all the conversation, but apparently, you know, Paul got his wish. They came and they said, you know what, man, we blew it. Sorry. And it says, and they asked them to depart the city. Guys, can you just please leave? You've caused enough trouble already, right? Verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Lydia was the first woman that got saved by the river. And when they had seen the brethren, so now there's believers there, the church is planted, and they encouraged them, and then they departed. Now, what's really neat about this and how this church got established, the church of Philippi, you look at the people that were there at the beginning. The women that get saved, Lydia, they get saved. She gets saved. Then the jailer and his family, they get saved. And then the slave girl, who had a demon in her, is delivered. And you look at the different nationalities and the cross-section of the ancient world and even today, how the church is so diverse. There are three people here from different classes of the culture. Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth. So Lydia was a businesswoman. She was dealing with one of the most expensive cloths and the colors in the ancient world. And she probably was very wealthy, and she was probably part of the upper class. And then there was a jailer. He was a government worker, a Roman citizen, probably a member of the Roman middle class. And so we see government workers can get saved. So pray for your government workers, okay? So he gets saved. Then the slave girl, she was part of the lower class, if you will. There was 125 million people that lived in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that 60 million of them were slaves. And so this slave girl, the Lord touches her, delivers her, and now she's set free from Satan's power. Now, in the eyes of the world, all she was a piece of property. That's all she was. A tool that was being used to make money for her masters. And she really didn't have any rights of personhood as a slave. But what do we see here? We see the top and the middle and the bottom classes of society are all part of the church of Philippi. And so this is the early church and how it gets established there in this city. And what is cool to me is the diversity that shows of God's all-embracing arms through the gospel. It encompasses so many different people from so many different walks of life. And how cool it is that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be together. People from, and what's cool too, there's not going to be any denominations in heaven. One family. People from every race, people from every class, people from every ethnicity, nationality are all going to be in front of the throne worshiping the Lord. The Bible says from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. All worshiping before the throne, before God, side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's understand that Jesus came to shed his blood for whosoever would believe. He came to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And the gospel is for all people in all places. Now, so what else is the theme of Philippians? Well, we find a word or a group of words that are repeated in the book of Philippians over and over. For example, Jesus is mentioned 18 times in chapter 1 alone. So Jesus obviously is the theme, not only of Philippians, but the theme of the whole Bible. Now, of course, he's always to be our focal point, and he is to become who we look at, who we look to, who we follow, who we serve. It's all about Jesus. And we're to walk as Jesus did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that. Whoever claims to live in Jesus or live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's the goal for all of us, to become more like Jesus. Another theme that we find in this book is the theme of joy or rejoicing. You know, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy might be or remain in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus wants us as believers to experience his joy. Now, there's a connection always between Jesus and joy in the scripture. Our abiding in Jesus or our connection to Jesus will bring joy in our lives. And there's always a direct correlation between Jesus and joy in the believer. Another thing that we find is 19 times in four short chapters, Paul uses the words joy or rejoicing. So this is part of that theme. which is really amazing, because what he's doing is he's sitting in a Roman prison cell, writing this letter, which was to free people, and he's telling the free people, you guys need to have joy, you guys need to be rejoicing. He's encouraging others to rejoice in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And as someone put it, your attitude does indeed affect your altitude. So how you think indeed affects how you feel. So Paul's thinking was correct. He's telling the believers, you guys need to rejoice in the Lord. Now, 25 times we hear another theme, and that is the attitude of our minds and our hearts. He speaks about our attitudes often, 25 different times. 15 times Paul talks about thinking or how we think. 10 times he talks about remembering. So a lot of Paul's exhortation to us is about the mind in this book. The mind and correct thinking. And hopefully we can come to understand that living a joyful Christian life is directly linked to how we think. And the battle is in the mind. The battle is in our thought life. John Corson said, you cannot change your heart, but you can change your mind. Conversely, God can change your heart, but he won't change your mind. Therefore, if I change the way that I think about any given situation, God will change my heart to follow suit. But if I do not change my thoughts, God will not change my heart. And that is why the wisest man on earth wrote, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we look at the importance of our thought life. We're going to learn a lot about that in the book of Philippians, the importance of our minds and how we think and what we think about. You know what I find in counseling often is I hear people say, I'm so depressed. I'm so discouraged. I'm so distraught. And I tell them that the only solution really for lasting change in their lives is going to be the way that they think. They need to change their thinking. And when they do, God can begin to work on their hearts in due season. So Paul could rejoice in a dungeon because he was thinking clearly. I have a little booklet. Tamara gets them for me when we can find them. And I keep them all the time. I keep one in my Bible. And when I find someone struggling with their thinking or depression or discouragement, I like to give them this little booklet. It's called Changing Your Thought Patterns by George Sanchez. He's passed away, but he was the counselor that wrote this little booklet, and it's really powerful because it teaches us how to get our minds back on the Lord and to override wrong thinking and begin to have right thinking when it comes to being a Christian. Now that is one of the other overriding themes that we find is the mind. Chapter 1 deals with a single mind. Chapter 2 deals with a submitted mind. Chapter 3 deals with a simple mind. Chapter 4 deals with a settled mind. So Paul was able to live above his circumstances, being in a Roman prison cell, because he was single-minded and he had a submitted mind to the Lord. And what does it mean to have a single mind? It's this. That's why Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, Paul lived his life thinking correctly and believing correctly. You see, Paul's mindset was like this. It makes no difference what happens to me. Just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel is shared with others. And you see, when you have that kind of a single-mindedness, you won't worry or complain about your circumstances because you're living for a higher cause than which is just temporary. And so when you've set your mind on things above, like we just learned in the book of Colossians, which was also a prison epistle. And you set your hearts on things above, like Jesus said, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when your treasures are stored up in heaven and not on earth, because the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so you have your focus on things above. The things of this earth are not going to bother you that much. Now finally, Paul writes this letter in the context of relationships. We just read that our citizenship is where? In heaven. We're to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Now Paul comes to relationships. Paul closes off this letter, even though he's apart from the believers geographically, He wants them to know how much He loved them and how much He cared for them. Now, what's cool about this letter is that the Christians in Philippi had a love for Paul as well. And so what did they do? They sent Epaphroditus to go check on Paul, to bring Paul some financial aid and to help him there in prison. And it was this church that over and over became a source of support to Paul, both prayerfully and financially. So this church, this group of believers, they were putting their faith into action and they were helping Paul out. Now Paul sends this letter back, this letter that we're reading, back with Epaphroditus to thank them for standing by him and being faithful for these years, these 10 years or so. And they stood with him and by him in the gospel. And so he also thanks them for Epaphroditus' service to him. How Epaphroditus had been such a blessing to Paul as he came from that church to minister to Paul and his needs. So he's letting them know about what was going on in his prison stay. Now he does some addressing also of issues in this letter. We'll see that. What do I mean by issues? And I pointed this out before. Every church has issues. There's no perfect church. People bounce from church to church to church. They think, well, you know what? This church has issues. You know why this church has issues? This church? Because it has people. And people have issues. And you have issues. And I have issues, right? There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people. So the Lord is exhorting these guys. Paul is exhorting these guys as he's talking about some of the issues that they have to deal with. He exhorts them to unity. Obviously, there wasn't unity like there should have been. He exhorts them to love one another. Obviously, they weren't really loving one another like they should have been. And so we find these things. Now, one more thing as we close this morning. He warns them against false teaching and against false teachers. Every one of the epistles almost does this across the board. Look at chapter 3 as we come back to our text. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He says, beware of dogs. Now, he's not talking about real, literal dogs, okay? He's saying, beware of dogs. We were out here Saturday, and there was these two big old dogs that were coming across, a German Shepherd and another like a husky-looking dog coming across the parking lot. And my grandson, buddy boy, goes, Grandpa, can I go over there and pet him? I go, no. I said, because you don't know if they're mean or not, right? So it's not talking about beware of real dogs. He's talking about the dogs. He's talking about false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. The Judaizers that would come in and say, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. And start adding to the message of the gospel. He says, beware of them. So he speaks out against false teachers. In the early church, the purity of the gospel immediately came under attack. And so from the very beginning, we find warnings against false teachings and exhortations to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude writes about that. Satan would love nothing more than to divide and to destroy and to steal the blessings of the truth of the gospel and replace them with falsehood. And he's tried to do that from the very beginning. And thus we have to be on our guard and to contend for the faith and be aware of false teaching and false teachers. We need to be zealous for Jesus and zealous for the truth, zealous for the Word of God. And so that's our overview. And next week we'll dive into this book, Lord willing, and we'll begin to look at what Paul writes to this church and how it applies to our lives even today in 2000, whatever we're in. What are we? 2000 something, 21? I lost track of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for the things that you teach us, the things that you exhort us with, and how we're to live our lives. How we're to serve you, how we're to honor you, how we're to glorify you. Lord, we want to, as Christians, receive all that you have for us. We want to be living with the joy of the Lord as our strength. Lord, we want to have a right attitude in the way that we look at life, in the way that we think. Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that we can be a witness, knowing, Lord, that our time here on earth is only temporary, but our citizenship is truly in heaven. And Lord, we thank you that we look forward to that day when we're going to be with you. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to serve you with all of our heart, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be about your business, to be led by the Spirit of God, to be used by the Spirit of God as we go about making a difference in the world that we live in. Help us, Father, to be faithful, and help us to be focused, and help us to be yielded every single day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. It's great to see you again. And go out and shine the light for Jesus around Silver.